Good morning, everyone. Christmas time is upon us. Christmas next Saturday. I hope that you have a great week ahead with time with family and friends. And this morning, we're going to look at the narrative of Jesus' birth and his presentation at the temple is found in Luke chapter 2. So if you want to be turning there, that's where we'll be spending most of our time this morning. It's not lost on me the timing of our topic and the year. Growing up, if there was one thing I could tell you about Christmas, it was when Jesus was not born on Christmas. And my friends in the back of the bus on our theological discussions on the way home often maybe heard that from me about this time of year. But the truth is that as older I get, as I think about, this is a time when the culture at large has a general thought towards the birth of Christ, then let's join in, let's not stop talking about it during this time of year, when people are at least cognizant of it in some sort of way. And this morning what I want to do is not just focus on the birth of Jesus, but the implications of that. Because while manger scenes and nativity plays may seem quaint and commonplace, the reality of God becoming flesh is unique and life-changing as we think about the depth and the gravity of the implications of that birth. And this morning, as we're going to focus on the praise that comes forth from heaven and from earth, as an army of angels to shepherds to men and women waiting for the redemption of Israel, praise will pour forth towards God. Because the birth of Jesus truly is good news for all. And so let's read through some of these verses in Luke chapter 2. Let's start in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now we open with this chapter. It seems like a rather mundane event, a census, but yet we see God is at work. Because it's this decree which triggers Joseph to travel with Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem and how Jesus came to be born in that city. Think about it. If Mary is very pregnant, why would you make that trip if you didn't have to? The distance is roughly 70 miles by the way crow flies, but they would have perhaps had to travel 90-ish miles. Different estimates have been given of how long that journey would be, anywhere from 4 days to a week and a half. And put yourself in that situation, right? If you have been pregnant before, think about that late stages of pregnancy. Does that sound like a trip you really want to make? And you're not getting to ride in a comfy car, okay? Think about if you're the husband of helping your very pregnant wife on that journey. There would be quite the challenges and rather uncomfortable. And yet we see, despite whatever the challenges may have been, Joseph and Mary are going to make that long trip south to the city of David. And not only does this passage point out that connection between the lineage of David, which was prophesied of the Messiah, but also it fulfills the prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, as Micah tells us in 5:2. When we see God is at work, all the way from the emperor of the Roman Empire down to the young woman carrying the Messiah in her womb. And so what seems kind of a mundane kind of opening in these verses is actually the aligning and the fulfilling of prophecy of Messiah. Galatians 4:4 may come to mind, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Let's read verse 6 and 7. The birth of the Savior in two verses. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. That's it. That's the description that we get. And people wonder about what it must have been like. It's possible that Joseph and Mary would have tried to make arrangements with friends or family. But as we all know, when all the family gathers and shows up for an event, it can get kind of crowded. There's different proposals of what the manger could have been like. Maybe it was the lower level of a relative's house where the animals would be kept. Or maybe it was in kind of a sheltered cave where some of the animals would have been kept. Regardless of the exact details, the point remains of the humble beginnings of the Messiah. And that's the point that we shouldn't miss. I mean, think about, for example, when we prepare for the birth or arrival of a child, right? We paint the room and we put the crib together and maybe we get the right furniture and the wall hangings and then we post about it on Facebook or Instagram. Like, we prepare. And we see that the birth of the Savior,
well, there's no room available to stay. So Jesus, the Savior of the world, was born with the lowest of circumstances, swaddled, and laid in a feeding trough.
Now, any parent, could you imagine when your child is born that you would set them in a feeding trough? We would not want to do that.
And yet we see this is the entry of the Savior into the world.
Well, let's continue on to read in verse 8. This is what was read in the scripture this morning. You see that there were shepherds in the field keeping watch. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Not only are the circumstances of Jesus' birth humble, but so are those to whom the birth is declared. Have you ever stopped to think about why is it that shepherds were some of the first to hear? And you'll hear different answers that people have offered. For example, some point out that shepherds, they were really a kind of outcast, since their work would have made them ceremonially unclean, and they would have to remain away from the temple for stretches of time. For some, it brings to mind the original profession of David. Or perhaps our mind goes to the future statements made by Jesus, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Some have also suggested that the shepherds in this region, that the sheep they would have been keeping watch over would be those that would be part of the sacrificial offerings in the temple. And if that's the case, that brings a whole nother potential layer of meaning with Jesus as the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God. But let's return here to imagine what it was like for the shepherds keeping the sheep that night, keeping watch over their flock. And again, think about this. It's been 400-ish years of no new revelation. There haven't been tremendous signs and wonders and miracles. And what was it like? Probably just a night like any other. And then suddenly, this angel appears and the glory around him, and the response of those shepherds is what it's like whenever we see an angel appear to people. They are terrified. There's great fear. But the angel says, "Fear not, because he has good news." That good news, the birth of the Savior. And despite that assurance to not fear, one can only imagine, put yourself in that position, there's probably like a rush of adrenaline and emotion and just bewilderment. And that's just the appearance of one angel. And then what happens next? It's like the heavens must have busted open, because it doesn't end there. And suddenly there was an angel, with the angel a multitude, an army of angels that are praising God. What an amazing moment of divine revelation this must have been. I bet they never, ever forgot that moment. In Job 38:7, it says that angels shouted for joy at creation, and now again, at the birth of the Savior, they're praising God. And so this lowly birth, this humble birth, brings not only praise to God in the highest, but it also brings peace on earth. But you see, it's not a peace of an earthly nature that resolves all conflict among men. Rather, it's peace between God and man through salvation in Jesus Christ.
It is this reconciliation between God and man that is the peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased. So they've been told of the sign that they're going to see in verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them.
So the shepherds hurry over to Bethlehem. And indeed, that's the sign that they find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloth. And who knows who they told. It says all those who heard wondered. And then they go on their way glorifying and praising God. I bet that's not a story that they quit telling. I bet that's a story they continued to tell. You see, there is already so much joy with the birth of any child. It's hard to imagine the joy, both heavenly and earthly, of the birth of this child, the Savior. And we see while others wondered, Mary treasures these things, pondering them in her heart. And you got to think about what was going through Mary's mind. One can only imagine the rush of thoughts. Think about the thoughts that you have when you hold your child in the hospital room for the first time, or that child that you've prayed for, that you've adopted, and you get to hold them in your arms, and the rush of feelings and emotion and of thoughts. And for Mary, it hadn't been that long ago that Gabriel had appeared to her to announce that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and she would bear a child, the Son of God. And not only must she have thought about the events of the last year, but wondered about what that meant for the future. What was the future of this child that she bore? And so you probably have thinking, reflecting on what's happened with Gabriel all in the last year, what's going to happen in the future? And then the reality of a newborn sets in. The cries, the needs, the constant feedings, the lack of sleep, the exhaustion of those first few weeks, months, years maybe, can we say? The stewardship of this child, Mary's son, but also the Son of God, this was only just the beginning. That's the birth narrative that we get. Verse 21 tells us that on the eighth day that he's circumcised and was called Jesus, the name which was given by the angel. And then Jesus' circumcision took place on the eighth day. And then according to Levitical law, Mary would have waited another 33 days before fulfilling her purification requirements at the temple. And this is, you can read about this in Leviticus chapter 12, for example, gives the requirements for circumcision and purification days and sacrifices. And what we get in verse 24 is the mention of two pigeons, two young pigeons, which suggests the limited means of Joseph and Mary, because you could offer two turtle doves or pigeons in place of a lamb if it could not be afforded. But what we see here is we get the sense of the piousness of Joseph and Mary and their faithful observance of the law. And so here comes the time, about 40 days later, when they're going to the temple and Jesus is presented in the temple. And this is where we're going to encounter two folks, an older man, Simeon, and an old prophetess, Anna. Let's read verses 25, starting in verse 25 through 33. This is in the temple. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel."
and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. We see here Simeon, a righteous man, waiting for the consolation of Israel. This restoration of Israel is a theme that's found in the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah it's found. This was thought to be the messianic age being brought about by the servant of Yahweh. And so in this moment, with the Holy Spirit upon him, he comes into the temple and he takes Jesus up in his arms. Now, again, we read these things, we've read the story many times, and so it's easy to pass over, you know, we wonder about some of the details. So I was trying to read this and thinking through it, I thought, could that have been a little awkward? You know, that it's one thing when the grandparents rush in and they're excited to hold that baby. Could you imagine when a stranger walks up and tries to take your baby? I think of, for example, when Esther was about 9 months old, we were in China, and we would go places where these people had never seen a Western baby. Fair skin, blue-eyed, blonde hairs, and we would sometimes just be, like, people would circle around us, and sometimes people would get so excited, they would want to take her out of Alicia's arms. And we're like, oh, no, 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 no. And so I can only think that here they come into the temple, and Simeon, the Spirit is upon him, takes him up and has this blessing. But we do know that Joseph and Mary had marveled at what was being said about Jesus. Think about the instances of the birth and the shepherds. This is not a normal story. And in this praise from Simeon, he's not only got this sense of relief, of this culmination, of this moment to behold the Christ, but he also speaks about the future, to the salvation that's prepared not just for the glory of Israel, but for the Gentiles as well. Maybe it makes us think of Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, where we see the blessing of Abraham, that in you all the families of earth shall be blessed. Having seen Jesus with his own eyes, Simeon can die in peace, having experienced the fulfillment of God's promise to him. Again, going back to thinking about parents having dreams for the future of their children, we think about what their life will be like. We know that there will be great joys, but we also know that there will be sorrows. And so we pray for their future relationship with God, because we also know the risks that come as they make their own decisions and their own choices. And here we see that Simeon, after this praise of Jesus, he has a word for Mary as well that gives her a glimpse of sorts, and also all the more to ponder. Look at verse 34 and 35. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Again, this rising and falling points back to the imagery, for example, in Isaiah chapter 8, this stone of offense, a rock of stumbling, or also in chapter 28 of Isaiah, this foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. See, the ministry of Jesus and the coming of the kingdom will result in the rise and fall of many depending on how they respond to Jesus and his message. And although Jesus will be opposed, he will ultimately be victorious in providing a way to salvation. And so we see this kind of foretelling, this glimpse of the future, but also for Mary as well, this piercing of the heart. Can only imagine that later she's going to have to experience, right, being at the foot of the cross, seeing her son and the Son of God being crucified. The pain and the sorrow that would have come at the foot of the cross, but also the cost that may come to her as she becomes a follower of him as her Savior. We get a couple more verses, verse 36. So Simeon has come in and offered this praise and blessed God, and now we're introduced to a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years, from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84.
She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem.
Now, interpretations vary whether she was 84 or if she lived as a widow for 84 years, which would have put over 100. But regardless, we have this devout woman who's focused on God. That's the focus of her life. And here she comes at this hour and praising and thanking God and speaking to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. As we think about the shepherds with the birth narrative, but think about Simeon and Anna, you know, people love to tell stories, right? Sometimes they love to tell the same story over and over, right? Do you do that some? I do it sometimes too. You know, because you never know who's heard the story. You love to tell it. Think about this story that they get to tell. I bet they never got tired of telling it. And I bet it was a fascinating story to hear every time. And we can only imagine the number of times Simeon and Anna must have continued to share with those who would listen to the story of the day they beheld their Savior.
You see, we've seen in this passage of the birth narrative and the temple presentation is filled with declarations of praise to God and good news to people. That the announcement of good news from an army of angels and lowly shepherds, and the presentation of the temple brings forth praise from righteous men and women of God as they give thanks for the salvation that has come for the Jew and Gentile. And this is only the beginning. This is only the beginning. The implications that will follow just blow the mind, overwhelm the human mind. And yet, John writes it simply as, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." See, the birth of Jesus, the entrance of the Word becoming flesh into the world is simple and without earthly fanfare. And yet it's accompanied with praise from heaven and for those who will notice from earth. Isaiah prophesied, Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." See, the implication of good news as it will play out in the life and ministry of Jesus and culminating in the death and the burial and the resurrection, that's indeed good news for all. And so as we close this morning, let's think about for just a moment some of the implications in which Jesus is good news for all. For one, we see that Jesus enters into our experience. Jesus knows what it is to be human because he became human and was made like us in every respect. As we see various themes expressed in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, for example, describes him as a merciful and faithful high priest. He enters our experience, and he becomes our model for living. If you want to know what the abundant life is like, we look to Jesus and his teachings. He enters our experience. He becomes our model for living, and he became our substitute, paying the price for our sin. Again, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." He took our place. He paid the cost for our sin. And we see that Jesus serves as our high priest and representative to God. Again, that's why I love Hebrews so much. These different places, for example, in Hebrews 10, 19, that we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Think about the temple and the Holy of Holies and the division and the divide and who could go in there and only at a certain time. And yet now, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, because of our perfect high priest, we have confidence to enter in. In Hebrews 4, the idea to approach
the throne of grace, that we might receive what? That we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:15.
You see, it's not just about the birth. It's about the life of Jesus and what this means and what it's pointing towards. Jesus entered into our experience. He became our model for living. He became our substitute. And he became our perfect high priest.
And as great as the birth of Jesus is, we also have the resurrection. That Jesus has been raised from the dead, which means we have hope of resurrection. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive."
See, the good news is for all, but the question remains of our response. Are we willing to accept it? Are we willing to be obedient to it? Are we willing to live by it? Are we willing to continue to follow no matter what comes? Again, I've said this before, and I'll say it again because I think in our day and age we need to hear this. Yes, this is an exclusive way. There is no other way to salvation except through Jesus Christ. As Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But that exclusive truth and claim of salvation is extended to everyone. It is an inclusive invitation that invites all to celebrate and live in the good news of Jesus. But the path is not of the world, but rather a heavenly call. As Jesus will say later in Luke 9:23 through 24, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." The cost may be great, but the reward is far greater. And so it's a time when the world focuses on the birth of Jesus. It is indeed good news for all. But it's not just something to give us warm fuzzies or to promote a health and wealth gospel. No, the implications of God becoming flesh is profound. Paul summarizes it in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." So again, as we think about this time of year, as many people, their mind may be drawn to the birth of Jesus, we are left to consider not only if we will praise God for the good news, but also share the good news of Jesus Christ. So appreciative of the songs that were led this morning to draw our mind to the praise that we pour forth to God.
And as we've looked this morning, the praise that poured forth to God from an army of angels, to lowly shepherds, to men and women of God who were looking for the Christ. May we continue to be those who point the way to Christ for others that are looking as well, to share that good news and to follow it. If you need to follow that good news, if you need to put on Christ this morning in baptism, because Jesus took your place to be washed and cleansed of your sins and find salvation in Christ, to put on Christ, we can do that this morning. If you need encouragement, if you've fallen away, anything that we can do for you this morning, we are here for you to pray for you. And may we go out, and in the craziness of the holidays, let's not forget to praise God all year round, to live daily in the gratitude and the thankfulness of what Christ means for us. If you have any needs, come forward.